Last lesson of our series here, Life in the Father's House. In a moment, I will pray, but just as a very quick reminder, next week we will not be in this room. You should be receiving an email in the next couple days. Some of you probably already have. I've heard some have. You will receive an email from your group leader tomorrow, if you're in my group at least. Some of you probably already have. Your group leader will be contacting you sometime in the next few days to let you know who is in your group and where to meet. So we will be on that wing of the church somewhere. Some of you will be upstairs, some of you will be downstairs, and then I know if you're in Vinnie Bello's group, you will actually be down the hallway here. So next week when you come, try to know where you're supposed to go. There will be people stationed at the front next week. If you need to know where your group is meeting, we will have those that have a list of all the groups and meeting locations. But we look forward to be able to discuss again this summer what God is teaching us and doing in our hearts through the preaching on Sunday mornings. So, this Sunday, remember, we're going to be discussing even more next week what Pastor preaches this Sunday morning. So we'll look forward to that. But we do have one more week of this series. And just before I pray, I'm going to tell you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to do today. I told you that there were a number of things that I wanted to cover, and I just ran out of weeks. So I'm going to do maybe what I shouldn't do, and I'm going to try to still deal with multiple of them in 1 week. So this is going to be just kind of a hodgepodge of things. I'm going to take two issues that I would like to very quickly address. And then I'm going to finish by a very quick survey of what we've studied and what we've learned throughout our time. So buckle in. There'll be a number of things that we address today. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us as we go. Father, this is a bit of a mix of things that we're going to do today as we seek to review and then wrap up this series. Many good things that you've taught us. And we pray that you would help us to both learn a few more things and then also be able to bring a wrap-up to and a review of the things that we've already learned. So we ask for your help in that now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first mini-message that I want to address is sexual integrity. So one of the things that is of utmost importance all throughout every stage of our lives is having integrity in our sexual lives. And that is, really that's the case every generation, every period throughout history. And yet, our culture in particular is very sexualized. And that is coming from a perspective of worldliness and a worldly view of sexuality. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to talk just generally about how we as Christians live appropriately in our sexual lives all throughout each stage. So the way I want to do this, in three movements. First of all, I want to define, what do I mean by sexual integrity? I think that's always important that we know exactly what we're talking about. So I'm going to develop this in a few ways. I'll put this up at the end, so you don't need to write it down now. But generally, what I mean by sexual integrity is preserving and using the gift of my sexuality for God-honoring purposes while refraining from all God-dishonoring purposes. So we'll get to that in a second. But what I want to do right now is I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin by saying this, that sexual integrity is possessing our God-given vessel in a God-honoring manner. But if we're going to talk about that, I want to, it's really important for us when there are so many sexual errors out there that we are fighting against. It's easy sometimes for the Christian church to give this idea, even unwittingly, that in some way sexuality is bad. So I'm sorry, I've got to just take a moment. We have a newly engaged couple in the room. So, congratulations, guys. So, the first thing that I want to do is, in fighting against, as we would say, all wrong forms of sexuality and the way that the world presents it, we need to be so careful in the church that we don't forget this. God designed biblical sexuality. God designed human sexuality, and it is a gift from Him. And I want you to see that in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, reminding ourselves that this is God's good gift. We read in Genesis 1, 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Clearly, God created sexuality and intended for the man and woman to use their individual sexual capacities within a marriage to accomplish their God-given purpose of ruling for Him. We must not forget that. Sexuality is God's idea and of God's design. And yet, now I want you to go to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4. What we need to realize is this good gift of God, like all the good gifts of God within creation, because of the fall and because of sin, it has been perverted. And so now what happens is we can use this good gift of God for God-honoring purposes or God-dishonoring purposes. If you look down at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, we'll find... I'm not putting these up here. So sexuality is a gift from God, Genesis 1, 27, 28. Now I want you to see that sexuality can be God-honoring. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So I think it's very clear here that sexuality can be God-honoring and can be God-dishonoring. He says, this is the way to possess your vessel, and then this is the way not to, in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so, in essence, what we could say is sexual integrity is using my sexual capacity as God intended. I want to return really quickly to a passage that we spent 2 weeks in, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So go back there really quickly, and we can summarize God-honoring uses and God-dishonoring uses by a couple verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So sexual integrity is using my sexual capacity as God intended. So then the question is, okay, well, how then did God intend for me to use my sexual capacity? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5 would say this, by using that sexual capacity within marriage. Verse 3-5, the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So very clearly, God intends for our sexual capacity to be used within a marriage, within God-honoring marriage. But if you read the next two verses, he says this, that you need to make sure to keep away from sexual expression outside of marriage. So you abstain in singleness, as he says in verses 6 and 7. But this I say a way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man must has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So wrapping it all up, as I said before, here is what I mean by sexual integrity. Preserving and using the gift of my sexuality for God-honoring purposes while refraining from all God-dishonoring purposes. So, we need to be on guard to use this precious gift that God has given us only as He intends, or else something that God intends as a great blessing can become a real curse. So let me now do this. Let's talk about how we can display sexual integrity in the various stages of life that we've talked about. And I'm using this as, I'm going to say, put all of these points by saying no and saying yes. You'll see what I refer to. First of all, let's begin with single life. In single life, we need to say no to say yes. That's where I get this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read a little while ago. Listen to it again. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In our single life, we are saying no, ultimately, for the purpose of saying yes to something greater and more foundational, God's will. Did you hear that? This is the will of God, your sanctification. So we are saying no to say yes. And I want to show you at least two ways that in single life we are saying no in order to say yes from this passage. First of all, we're saying no to all sex now to say yes to serving God now. Isn't that it? You are saying yes to the will of God. In this case, it's sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is going to say that those who are single actually have sometimes a lot more capacity for serving the Lord in a single-minded way. And so, in single life, we're saying no in order to say yes. It's not just a blanket no. It's a no to one thing, sexual expression, in order to say yes to serving God. But it's also this. It's also saying no to all sex now in order to potentially, at least, say yes to a spouse later. We don't know. There are certain people that God gives the gift of singleness to for a certain period of time. And there are those that God then asks to have use their singleness all throughout their life. And so in each of these ways, we're saying no, first of all, to say yes to God in whatever his will is, in whatever way we can serve him. And then no, in order to say potentially yes to a spouse later on. Next, what about in married life? Well, in married life, we are saying yes while saying no. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we're saying yes to sex with our spouse while saying no to sex with anyone else. You see, we need to be careful. First of all, the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see this, and I'll share with you some other passages. We need to say yes to our spouse while saying no to everyone else. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, listen to this. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Or Proverbs 5, 15 and 16. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? And then verse 20. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And so very clearly, we are saying yes in order to say no to everyone outside of this marriage relationship. But I think we also have to say this. It's not just saying yes to our spouse while saying no to adultery. We are also saying yes to sexual interest in our spouse alone while no to everyone else. That means, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, no to lust. You know, Jesus makes that very clear that lust is wrong. If you just read Song of Solomon, you will be reminded that God's intention for lovers is to be absolutely infatuated with one another. And then Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, very clearly states what that alternative is. If we are not, then the alternative in Matthew 5, 27 and 28 is adultery in our hearts. Listen to this. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yes, adultery is wrong. And so we're saying yes to our spouse while saying no to adultery, but we're also saying yes to our spouse while we're saying no to lust. Lust is adultery in seed form. When it is planted, it will sprout and bear fruit, and it is bitter and hurtful fruit. Often, it is adultery without opportunity. That's really what is happening. There is adultery in the heart when there isn't really an opportunity externally. Lust is the expression of the heart that if adultery were allowed, it would be pursued. And so we must, even in married life, be saying yes to sexual expression, even while that yes is a limited yes only within a certain sphere, marriage, and no to everything outside. Let me get one more. Let's talk a little bit. We've talked about parenting. So in parenting, I think we could call it this. We're saying no while saying yes. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean saying no to our children about sexual expression before marriage, while also saying yes to its goodness. Listen to Ephesians 6, 1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Children are clearly called to obey and to honor their parents, and parents are then called to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We've talked about that already throughout our series. And though there are many ways in which these principles are worked out in daily life within our family, sexual morality is one of great importance. Parents must guide their children into appropriate conduct while clearly distinguishing inappropriate conduct. Their children must then follow in this instruction. What I want to give you here are a couple ways that parents must instruct their children in sexual morality. Specifically, I want to clearly communicate two ways in which parents must say no, even while teaching their children to say yes in a very different context. So first of all, I want us to see that we are to say no to any sexual expression before marriage while saying yes to its goodness within marriage. We need to teach our children that. Now, I'm not saying, you know, there are different time periods where this would be appropriate, different ways to teach at different age levels, but we need to be sure that by the time our children are getting out of our house, they realize this much, that it is a no before marriage, and yet it is a yes to the goodness of this within marriage. And then the second way of saying no, even while saying yes, flows from this one. If we are going to teach our children in this way, then we must be sure that their other exposure reinforces rather than undermines this teaching that they're going to get in our house. And so what I'm saying here is we are to say no to worldly sexual instruction and yes to godly sexual instruction. Do you want to find worldly sexual instruction? It's not hard. And if we're not careful, our children will be indoctrinated with worldly ways of thinking about their own sexuality. And so what we need to do is we need to be saying all the while that we're saying no to them, no sex before marriage, and yes, it's goodness within marriage, we are making sure that that teaching is being reinforced and not undermined by what's going on all around them. And so these are really the ways in which we are going to display sexual integrity all throughout life, in our single time, in our married life, and in our parenting life, and forward. And so let me just finish with this. The third thing I want to talk about here before I move on to the next topic is how do we deploy this? So how do we live this out? Well, sexual integrity is deployed in at least a few ways. There are a few expressions of this that are so beautiful and wonderful. And I think it's important for us to recognize this, that when the biblical teaching is viewed in all its God-intended glory, it's a wonderful thing. And so I just want to give you three great blessings when true sexual integrity is deployed in the way that God intends for it to. First of all, it is deployed in the reproduction of image bearers. We already read Genesis chapter 1, and we've talked about this often throughout our series. God has showed us that man was created in God's image and then called to reproduce that image all throughout the world. God loves to see his image all throughout the world. We find this idea repeated in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah. Listen to verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then notice, listen to what God says in verses 5 to 7 of Genesis 9. "I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Well, why? He says, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God rehearses the fact that man is made in his image and that man is called to reproduce and multiply in the earth. And so, this is one of the great blessings of sexual intimacy in marriage, that we have the privilege of, in just a small way, being a part of what God loves. God desires for human beings to fill the earth as his image bearers. Every human being images God by nature of his or her humanity. There is a joy that God has from man's inherent image bearing. Though this is true, though, we must also hasten to say that God desires that his human creation image him morally as well as physically and spiritually. This is what Christ came to do, display and provide the fullness of God's image in humanity. Even though humanity has rebelled against God, Jesus came to change that. Listen, I love Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul is not denying that man is made in the image of God, but he is saying that Jesus ultimately is the one who renews and restores that in a perfect way one day. So, let me just say this, that as we begin, one of the great ways to see the glory of God intended and designed sexuality is when his image is reproduced in the world. But I think this is also something that we can't shy away from. God intends this to bring great joy to those who participate in it. That the married man and woman would have great rejoicing in having sexual intimacy with one another. You see, God has, yes, a reproductive purpose, but he also has, we could say, a rejoicing purpose. We glean this just from natural revelation. I don't want to get too specific here, but it's very obvious that even our bodies were designed for this. So God has designed our bodies in order to have great joy in this God-given relationship. But we also get this from special revelation. Song of Solomon 5:1. I'm going to just read one verse here. This is at really the climax, the central part of Song of Solomon. We read this in chapter 5 in verse 1. The man says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. And then there is this. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Now, I don't have time to get into all of Song of Solomon, but this is very clearly being a poetic picture of the consummation of their marriage. And at that point, there is another voice who enters into Song of Solomon. There's question about who this is, if this is the singers that have come out before. I personally, and many others, believe that this is God saying, when he says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Regardless of who it is in the passage, it's very clear that the book of Song of Solomon is exalting the wonders of marital bliss and love in the sexual relationship. And so I think we have to make sure that we see, as God designed sexuality, this is for great joy. I want to finish with one other, though. And this is so important in our culture. It's also when we have God-given sexual expression within marriage, it helps us to reject any counterfeits. Now, we've already talked about the way that we must have sexual integrity, say yes within this sphere of marriage and no to everything outside of it. God designed sexual integrity to be a special blessing in defending the married couple from outside sexual outlets. Unfortunately, our world abounds with examples of people who use their God-given sexuality in inappropriate and immoral ways. And yet, in God's perfect design of marriage, he has made the sexual relationship within marriage as a guard against wandering sexual interest. I already read to you part of Proverbs chapter 5, but let me read a little more. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then he goes and says, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? In essence, he's saying, you have all this great joy, this great blessing. Why would you go elsewhere? This is all you need. And that's exactly what God-given sexual expression within marriage is intended to do. Yes, reproduce image bearers. Yes, to rejoice, but also to help us reject any counterfeits out there that our wandering, sinful hearts are so easily attracted to. So with that said, I'm going to skip down here. Let's get to the next. I want to at least get really quickly. Again, totally unrelated, but this I wanted to do a message on this. So, actually not totally unrelated, actually. It's very related, but I'm separating it in our series. All right, so we have talked about how important it is to have sexual integrity all throughout every stage of life. There is another thing that is going to be so important in our culture, in our world, and again, I don't have a whole message to deal with it, so I'm going to deal with it right now, and that is digital technology. How are we going to interact with these things? How are we? They are ubiquitous. They are everywhere. We all have many of these devices, and we use them for great good, and they can also be used for great evil. So here's what I'm going to do. This, I can't take a whole message. I can't even take really 10 minutes on this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you five statements on technology, just general technology. This is not even just digital technology. Five things about it, really every form of technology you can think of, from the wheel to, you can talk about fire, you can talk to whatever it is, any form of technology, these things are true about. And then I want to talk a little bit about some resources that can help you as you think through for yourself and your family how you should use technology. First of all, first one, technology is human. It reflects the creative image of God. It fulfills man's calling to cultivate the earth. It is evident from the very earliest human records. Technology is a human thing. God desires this. He's made us creators in his image. And so the fact that we are seeking to express that creativity in life and in new technology, that is a human thing. Next, technology may promote evil. New technologies can be used for evil things. We can see this, again, even from the earliest pages of Scripture. You see, in general, after Adam and Eve sinned, they're cast out of the garden, we begin to follow the unbelieving line of Cain, and actually the unbelieving line of Cain is the one where there's a lot of this technological innovation. And then we find that some of these technologies are used for positive things and some are used for negative, and so technology may promote evil. But we must say this too, technology may promote good. If you read that passage where you follow this unbelieving line of Cain, many wicked men, they are creating many things that we love, like music or metalworking. These things that, are they used for evil? For sure. But can they also promote great good? Yes. Next, technology will promote change. You can, in many ways, you can tell the human story. You can walk through human history by technological innovations, all right? And you can tell the story of human growth and development by what technology has come about. So just in the last few hundred years, we think of things like the Industrial Revolution, right? Now we have the Information Age, right? Where we are looking and we are telling the human story based upon what technology and how technology is totally changing the world that we live in. So we've got to realize this, that any technology that we use will promote change. They can take on a life of their own in the way they transform people and societies. See this in transportation revolutions, the impact of the wheel, or the digital revolution as well. So technology then, the final thing, the last statement, should promote reflection. So this is the one that I'm going to expand on with my next section. And this is really the most important thing. I don't have time to go into a whole message on technology, obviously. So what I want to say is this, that when we are approaching technology, it should promote reflection in our lives. Things like this. What kind of changes are good? What kind of changes are good? What kind of changes are bad? What uses of this technology may be evil? Or what uses of this technology may be good? Maybe we could even ask this: how is this technology changing me? How is my interaction with this technology impacting me as a person? This is the type of reflection that should come about. So let me just, I have four resources on technology. I'm going to give you four, and then I'm going to give you a fifth, because I did think of one after I made this. So let me give you a few. I'm going to give you two from Christians, two from non-Christians, and then the last one is a non-Christian as well. These are things that are going to help us reflect specifically on digital technology. First, Tony Ranke. Some of you, if you listen to the Ask Pastor John podcast, or if you're familiar with Desiring God, he's kind of John Piper's right-hand man. He's got a few books, and you don't know what all this means. But 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. This was from about 10 years ago. He wrote this. Another one is God, Technology, and the Christian Life. This is from just a couple of years ago. I read that one, and it was a very helpful look at a big overview of technology in general and how we apply biblical teachings to our approach to digital technology in particular. And then I think that APIT, AOI, is authentic preaching in the something in the world of AI. Let me see if I have it. Authentic preaching in the age of AI. One of the things, this is one he just gave a couple weeks ago at Phoenix Seminary. And in essence, what he's asking is, how is this, how is AI, how is technology going to change the way in which even preachers and church should go about? Should preachers just say, hey, can you make me sound like Charles Spurgeon? You can do that. Listen, you cannot believe some of the things that he talks about if you listen to that. And in a sense, let me just be clear, if Charles Spurgeon was here today instead of me, you would get a much better message. So should you do that? Should you fire me? It might be cheaper to have a Spurgeon, you know, hologram here too. Should you fire me and get Spurgeon? I mean, that, like, we've got to think about this. And we laugh at it, but this is serious. They're really, you could do this type of thing. So let me not get too far off. Next, this is from a little while ago. Nicholas Carr, some of you may have heard from him, heard of him. About 15 years ago, he wrote a book called The Shallows. And this was on the early end. Again, in technology terms, 15 years is a long time ago. But it did make a big splash, even though he wrote about shallows. In essence, it showed how much our technology is pulling us away from the deep life, and we concentrate now on just shallow things. And I actually saw, in looking at this, I saw he just had a new one come out this year. I haven't read it, but it's called Superbloom, talking about specifically digital media, like social media things as well. But I can't speak to that. So Nicholas Carr, but talking about shallow things, let me give you another one. There's Cal Newport. He was, I believe, the youngest tenured professor ever at Georgetown University, has become a voice talking about how technology is causing us to live much more shallow lives. So he has a book, Deep Work and Digital Minimalism. He is his teaching area, the reason that he became a professor at Georgetown, is actually he was like a computer coder. So it's not that he's against technology, but you can see by the title of his second work, Digital Minimalism, his desire is to bring us to all ask the question, what do we need? Are we doing too much? Are we being changed too much, when really all we need are certain parts of digital technology, certain areas of our lives that are impacted by digital technology? So these are a couple other works. One other from a Christian. His name is Andy Crouch. This is especially for younger families. He wrote a book called The TechWise Family. This is very helpful for how we think through interacting with our children, how we talk about technology as a family, how it's impacting parents, how it would impact children. One final one that I read this past year, and I think was like a number one New York Times bestseller for most of the year, is The Anxious Generation. Many of you have probably heard of that. He's a New York University professor, Jonathan Haidt. That would be another great one to talk. Specifically, he's speaking about the impact of digital technology on our teenagers. And so if you have teenagers, that Anxious Generation would be a great read. So I'm going to leave you with those to reflect on for yourself and for your family. And I'm going to finish then trying to land the plane of this series and just saying, what have we done? What have we learned? So we're now at the end. This, I believe, is our 16th week. We've discussed many topics. We've tried to walk through various stages of life and saying, how do we image God at each stage? And really, that is what the series is about. How do we embody the character of God in every stage of our lives? We are made in the image of God, and so we are to image him in the world at every point. So that was the goal of the series, to equip us to do just that. So we walked through multiple stages of the adult life in order to prepare well for each. So really quickly, I'm going to put up where we've been and just try to give a general summary. We talked about God's two-story house. I'll return to this in a moment. That we are seeing how God's character is lived out through his creation and then through his covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, through the physical world that we have and also through the spiritual realm, his covenant with his people, the church, we would say today. So how is God's character being worked out in these ways? And then as we see that, we want to image that in our lives. And we selected six main character traits of God's creation, or we call it his economy, his sixfold economy: authority, beauty, identity, unity, security, and opportunity. And as we just mentioned, that one calling is to image him by reflecting every one of these character traits throughout our lives. And then what we did, and I'll leave this one up here for the rest of the time pretty much, is then we just walked through our, you know, not that everyone is going to go through every stage of these this in their lives, and not that those who do are better than those who don't, not that at all. But we're trying to look at the ways, specific ways, in which these character traits of God could be lived out at specific periods in particular ways. And so we began talking about the idea of identity. Oops, sorry. So all the way up at the top there, you see identity. There we go. Right there. And I think that this is so important. We called this the grounding for our vocation. Wherever we are in our lives, if we don't truly have a grasp of who we are, who God has made us to be, then we're probably not going to do well accomplishing the purpose that he's given to us. And we mentioned that in our world, there is so much question really focused on this. Is my identity objective or subjective? If you remember what that means, in short, is my identity given to me by something or someone, or is my identity chosen by me? Does someone give it to me, or do I choose it? And when we looked at the scriptural perspective on this, we saw that it's really a very interesting mix of this. Objectively, our identity is founded by God. It's designed and then declared by him. We are created for a relationship with God and others. We're created to represent God, his character in the world. And we are called to be responsible, to reproduce for him and to rule for him. But then we found this, that all throughout the Bible, we see that our identity, from a subjective perspective, is formed by us. God gives us decision-making capacity, where we can say no to him, or we can receive it. So we talked about this fact, that this can be received or rejected by us. And we need to understand that if we're going to receive what God has for us, that this is grounded in revelation. It's then given by the providence of God as we go throughout our lives, and ultimately it is grown day by day in the decisions that we make. But here was the great hope that we realized as we talked about our identity many weeks ago, is that there will be a day for those who believe, for those who are in Christ, when we will have our identity in a full and perfect sense restored and renewed. We are going to be, Colossians 3, remade in his image. We will be conformed to his image, Romans chapter 8. And in a wonderful and beautiful way, we will still be ourselves, whom God has created us to be, and yet we will be the renewed and restored intention that God has for us. So that's where we started many weeks ago. We then went on and we talked, you see next, we talked about beauty, the well-ordered life. And we said, whether it's single young adulthood or whether it's throughout the rest of our lives, one of the great ways that we reflect God is in having a well-ordered life. You remember, God created the world and he looked at it and he said, this is good. And I think as we think and we reflected on that statement, it's really twofold. Yes, he's saying everything is beautiful aesthetically, but he's also saying that it works just right. And that is how our lives are supposed to be. That as Christians, as those look on to us, that we image God in the fact that, yes, there is an order and a structure to our lives that really draws attention to the beauty of God's creation, what he's done in us. But it also draws attention to the way that our lives actually function in a good way. So we talked about that well-ordered life, and specifically in the realms of our spiritual lives, our relationships, and our possessions. Do these exhibit the organization that reflects God? In messages 4 and 5, we talked about the use and abuse of singleness. In essence, we learned that believers are to think in new ways about the world and life within it now that they are Christians. They are to seek to use the world and not abuse it in selfishness. They're to use it for service and not abuse it for selfishness. Next, we talked about in married life, we talked about the idea of authority, and we talked about the fact that everyone is both has some realm of authority, something that they are over, and some authority that they are under and responsible to. And we learned that the same thing is true in the home. The husband has the ultimate responsibility and authority for the home to lead it in a God-honoring direction. But though he has authority, he must be in submission to God, as revealed in Scripture. It's not ultimate authority. And then we found the wife is to exercise authority over a variety of household matters while in submission to the husband's ultimate headship in the home. And so we summarized this idea that when we are in authority, we are to enjoy the privilege of serving and developing God's creation, and when we are under authority, then we are to enjoy the opportunity to practice submission to the glory of God. We continued on talking about unity, the one flesh relationship. We've discussed that some already today. And so we finalized the time in the marriage talking about the bane and beauty of marriage. The bane of marriage being when trust is destroyed and there's this frustrating disunity. And the beauty of marriage is this fruitful delight that there is a God-honoring joy that expresses itself in fruitfulness to those around to the glory of God. We spent a while talking on parenting, and since this has been the most recent one, I'm not going to spend too long, but we talked about securing. How are children secured? And we talk about things like this. It's when they're instructed, when they're provided for, when they're protected. And we've said that if we're going to have that ministry to our children of providing them security in those ways, that it's going to demand sacrifice. We're going to have to sacrifice anything from ourselves to our time to even the way that we think about life in submission to God. Because we are not designing our children in our image. We're supposed to be promoting them into God's image. And so this securing influence and ministry that we have in their lives will require us to be sacrificing. We talked about opportunity, that we want to give our children a dream and a choice and discernment, that we are to be helping to form their little lives to go in a direction that will love the Lord with all their hearts and will make decisions based on him day in and day out. And then finally, last week, we talked about the promise and the pitfalls of retirement. Striving to enter into rest, or resting and entering ultimately into strife. And so as we wrap up the whole series, I just want to say this. We called this Life in the Father's House. Primarily, we referred to God's house. But the question that we are all left with is this. We each have our houses that we are overseeing, that we are called to image God in. How will we live in the Father's house, even as we seek to image him in the house that he has given to us? That is the question that we all must answer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us wrap up this series with a little bit of a hodgepodge today. But we pray that you will use your word in our hearts to direct us in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.